Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, where we're going to be this morning. Let me extend another welcome to you, especially if you're joining with us either for the first time in person or online. If you have an outline, that would be very, very helpful for you. If you do not have one and would like one, just stick your hand up and one of the guys in the back will get you one. We've been in our study of Mark's Gospel, and we've been in the first 15 verses for 6 weeks. And we've spent some time there going slowly through that portion of Mark's gospel because it's his prologue. It's the beginning of his gospel, and it's laying out where he's going. It's introducing Jesus to us, and it's giving us some important things to know about Jesus that we'll return to and we'll see as we move through the narrative that Mark is going to unfold. And so in those first 15 verses, we've seen that Mark declares from the very beginning in his title that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah, the Son of God. And then he uses an Old Testament quotation to show us that what is happening in his gospel is rooted and grounded in the Old Testament narrative. It's the continuation of what is expected from the message of the prophets, that Jesus comes in fulfillment of God's promises made in the Old Testament. Specifically, he quotes from Malachi and Isaiah. Then we saw about John the Baptist, that a messenger comes before the Messiah who prepares his way, who calls sinful men and women to recognize their own sin and their need of forgiveness and cleansing. And then we saw Jesus' true identity confirmed, where he shows up, where he is baptized, where the Holy Spirit descends upon him, where the Father speaks from heaven and declares him to be his son, who his beloved son. And then we saw that in the temptation, his identity as the true and better Adam, or the last Adam, and his identity as the true Israelite, the true worshiper of God, is confirmed through his temptation, where he overcomes Satan. And then last week, we saw that having had his identity confirmed, he begins his public ministry. And he begins his public ministry with a proclamation that is authoritative. He comes out speaking with authority and clarity that the kingdom of God, the long-promised redemption that the prophets were anticipating, that they had been directing Israel to believe in, it was near. Israel's redemption had come near because the kingdom had come near in the form of the king. As the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus alone was qualified to make that claim. And he immediately begins his ministry in the region of Galilee following his baptism and his temptation. Up to this point, everything is big picture. And that prologue, it's big picture things. It's showing you biblical theological themes like Jesus is the last Adam, Jesus is the true Israelite, all of these things, declaring him to be Messiah, the Son of God. What we transition now to is the specifics of what his ministry looked like, what he was like, the things that he said, the things that he did. And so what Mark is intending for us to do is to keep all this in mind so that we, as the readers, understand things that the people that he's around don't understand. That's a critical thing that you're going to see. We have understanding of who Jesus is that the people that he's interacting with, many of them, do not. And one of the things we talked about when we were introducing Mark's gospel was what we called the plural to singular literary device, where it'll say they, it'll talk about something that they're doing, and then it'll transition to focus in on him. I want you to be looking for that this morning as we read, and how that is intended to draw our attention to Jesus. Because remember, what does Mark want us to do? He wants us to see Jesus. He wants us to see Jesus and then know who Jesus is as Messiah, as the Son of God. Here's our key point this morning, our kind of big picture of what we're going to see in the text this morning. From the outset of his public ministry, Jesus' authority as Messiah was displayed for all to see in the power of his words and his works. That's what we're going to see this morning. The things that he says, the things that he does, and how those things convey his power. His works are going to confirm the authority of his words. And so this morning, again, we're seeing what he says, we're seeing what he does, and we're going to see that he both possesses and exercises his authority as Messiah, doing so for the good of his people and for the glory of God. So let's read God's word together. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version, and I'm going to read verses 16 through 39. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, saying, "Who is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the region surrounding throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to the desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in all their synagogues and casting out demons. This is God's word to us this morning as his people. This is the transition from the introduction to his ministry in verses 14 and 15, and now we're seeing sort of a summation of what is he going to be doing. And we're going to see him do many of the things that we read about in those verses. He's going to do repeatedly in different ways, and he's going to speak about them in different ways. Let's get a reminder of where we are, though, geographically, so that we can kind of keep an idea of what's going on. Jesus has been baptized, and now in Mark's narrative, Mark is going to key in on the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. We'll mention here again in a moment, but in the Gospel of John, there's actually almost a year of things that happen before this proper beginning of his public ministry. But Mark wants to focus in. Remember, geography is very important to Mark, and so he's going to get us really focused in on what's going on here in Galilee. It mentions that Jesus is passing alongside the Sea of Galilee. As we kind of move in, you can sort of get an idea of the various cities that would have been around him. We're going to talk about Capernaum this morning, where Jesus is going to do some of the ministry. But I need you to see the centrality of this sea and the importance of it. It's a freshwater body in an area that's very desert-like. So it's central to the commercial well-being, to the physical sustaining well-being of the people who live within this area. Here's a picture of the sea that gives you an idea. That makes it really look bigger than it actually is. If you ever get a chance to go there, if you're like me, I was shocked at how small it was. I mean, it's still big, but in my mind, you see the word sea, and I just think of it as being bigger than it is. You really need to think more like the reservoir. You need to keep the reservoir in mind. That's a good way to think of it. It's bigger than the reservoir, but that's a pretty good size for us living around here to keep in mind. So I need you to picture Jesus walking along the sea, and coming along the sea, he's going to encounter fishermen. Anyone would have done this. Anyone walking along the Sea of Galilee, particularly along certain settlements or villages that would have been along the sea, would have encountered fishermen. And this is the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, and it begins with him calling the first disciples. These men, their economic well-being was tied to the sea. They fished for various types of fish. The primary ones that were caught, the first one is called mushed, which is sort of a tilapia type fish. If you've ever been to Israel, usually one of the things the tour guides do is they take you to some restaurant along the Sea of Galilee and you can order Peter's fish. I don't like fish, but I was there and I sat down and I was going to order like a hamburger. And my friend was like, "Are you serious? You're really going to order a hamburger along the Sea of Galilee?" And I decided to go ahead and get the fish. And it was okay. And it turns out I like tilapia. So it was a pretty good lunch. That was the most common fish that you could eat, that you could maybe sustain a meal out of. But they also fished a lot for sardines. There's a lot of sardine fishing that happens there. And they would preserve these sardines by pickling them and eating them over time, which doesn't sound great to me. Maybe some of you are sardine people. So fishing was the primary industry in and around this. Now, as you get outside, you do have farmland and things like that in other parts of Galilee. But for the settlements right along the sea, fishing, trade, those were incredibly important industries. And so Jesus is going to interact with men who were fishermen. And so the first two men that it mentions that he calls are Simon and Andrew. Okay, Simon and Andrew, and they're fishing. Now, if you go again to Israel, a lot of times they'll take you to a museum where they show you this is a boat dating to roughly the first century, and it was uncovered when there was some drought and things like that, and the sea level went down, and there were a chunk of boat sticking out from one of the shore areas along the Sea of Galilee. So this is an actual boat that would have been around roughly the time. The boats that they would have been in would have been very, very similar. Okay, here's a more of an artist rendition to give you an idea of sort of the size boat that these men probably would have been in and been using for fishing along the Sea of Galilee. Jesus comes to them, and he comes to these two brothers. And Scripture mentions Andrew, and actually if you go to John, what you see is this time when Jesus speaks to them here, this is not the first time they've ever met Jesus or even spoken to Jesus. Because what John tells us earlier on is that Andrew, when you go into John's gospel, you see that Andrew was actually the first one to come to believe Jesus as Messiah. And he goes and gets Peter and says, "We found Messiah." So Jesus has interacted with Andrew and John before this, but this is their call to ministry. This is their call proper. Up to this point, they've known who Jesus was. They probably would have even considered themselves his followers. And yet they've been going about their more normal life. Okay, Jesus has done some things, he's been teaching in some places, but his full proper ministry proclaiming the kingdom of God has not begun yet. This is his call on their life. It's his commissioning of them to join with him. And you see this here. This is really the beginning in full. And what this shows, what this little incident with these two brothers shows, it's Jesus' calling of this man. It illustrated the uniqueness of his model of discipleship, which differed significantly from the other teachers of the day. There were other rabbis in Israel who had disciples, people who followed them, who learned from them, but their students came to them. They would come to the rabbi to learn from the rabbi, and they would follow the rabbi's teachings and hear his interpretation of Torah, and they would learn it and commit it to memory and all of these things. This is different, though. Jesus goes to these men. He goes to them. He calls them, and then on top of calling them, he commissions them. That's not what a rabbi of the day did. The rabbis of the day, again, they would teach their method of Torah, their interpretation of Torah. They would equip those students, and the goal of those students was that later on, they would also go and teach. So they would then potentially acquire other followers after themselves, sort of perpetuating this interpretation or this way of following the Lord. Look at what Jesus says, though. "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Jesus doesn't promise just to teach them. He's not just offering them some teaching. He's promising that he's going to make them into something. He's going to change them. They are going to be changed by who he is. They're not just going to gain knowledge. They're going to be changed by him in order to have an effective ministry as he does. And don't miss this. He's catching the fishermen right here. Just think about that. He's going and calling to these fishermen, and they're immediately coming with him. He's doing what he's going to teach them to do, or what they're going to participate with him in doing. And so this is this beautiful picture of Jesus' method of discipleship. You then get the interaction with James and John, who are mentioned as the sons of Zebedee. And it's interesting to note that often these two brothers, when they're mentioned, they are mentioned in reference to their father. This is in all likelihood due to the fact that he was a well-known man. He seems to be a man who is of means and has a successful business here. Consider the reference to the servants. They have the ability to hire out servants, those who are going to serve alongside them. So it seems that Zebedee is a man who has done well enough that he has his sons working for them, but he also has servants hired for them. So you can probably picture multiple boats involved in Zebedee's fishing business. Jesus comes to these men, and again, he calls them. And so these four men, Andrew, Simon, James, John, they're going to form the core of Jesus' sort of inner circle, with Simon, who becomes Peter, James, and John being the primary core. But Andrew is in and around there as well. So he calls them, and it's interesting that his calling of James and John, it illustrates something. It illustrates the cost of what it would mean to follow him. The calling of Simon and Andrew pictures his method of discipleship, but the calling of James and John, it seems to emphasize the cost or illustrate the cost because they leave their father who seems to be well off, and in doing so, they are abandoning their inheritance. Not in a bad way, they're forsaking it in a good way. I think the reason why, and there's debate as to whether or not, you know, are they abandoning their father? Is this a bad thing? Was there contention? I think the fact that Zebedee is mentioned so often implies that there was not contention in this leaving, but that they probably left with his blessing. If he raised two sons who would recognize Messiah and be willing to leave the family business to go and follow him, that seems like the work of a father who knew the Lord and who loved his sons. And so I think the references to Zebedee, it's scripture recording the name of a faithful man who entrusted his sons to the Lord. And would that we all who have children would do the same, that if our children are called by the Lord to go, that they would leave with our blessing. Picture, though, the cost here. You've got to understand, like, at this time, if they're fairly successful here, they have the opportunity to build the good life. They can own a decent home. They can be married. They can raise children that they can care for. They can take over their father's business. And yet they're laying that aside in order to follow Jesus. And so there's this picture here of the cost of discipleship. Here's the key point with this section. As Messiah, Jesus has the authority to call and commission those who will follow him and who will participate with him in his ministry. Jesus' ministry of proclaiming the kingdom, what he's come to do, is centered on him, but it's not only about him and is not only going to involve him. It's going to grow. It's going to be a movement that grows, that he brings others into. He folds them in. He equips them, and then he sends them out. And ultimately, he then entrusts the mission to them. So look at the picture. He calls, they follow. And then he calls, and then he commissions. Okay, so that's the picture here. He calls, then he commissions. So it's this picture of what's ahead for these men and for the other followers of Jesus. We then get a transition in the text, and then beginning in verse 21, going all the way through 34, we get this two-part summary of a day of ministry in Capernaum. Capernaum is a small city or a small town. Oh, sorry, I meant to say this. The calling of the disciples, it's very similar. Look at the calling of Elisha in 1 Kings 19. Jesus' calling is more like this. It's not like what the rabbis did. So it says, Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he, that's Elisha, left the oxen and ran after Elijah. So you get this picture very similar to what's happening there. That's what's happening with Jesus. All right, now as we transition in the text in Mark, we've got this reference to this little town called Capernaum. Small little settlement right up there on sort of the northwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And this is sort of an aerial shot of the ruins of Capernaum. I mean, you can go to the ruins of Capernaum. You get this picture. You can go there and tour it. It's really interesting. The rock there is basalt. It's this very, very dark rock. And so everything sort of has that look to it. Okay, the stone is a very, very dark rock. This, we'll see this again in a little bit. This is the synagogue, which would have been central within the community. This is a weirdly shaped spaceship-looking Catholic church that's built over Peter's house. It's very strange. You can go into it if you're there. But this gives you an idea of sort of the overall. These are the ruins of ancient Capernaum. and we can date the rocks here. In fact, the bottom layer, if you'll notice the synagogue's white there, it's because that's not the original synagogue. Okay, there was an earthquake that happened, and they rebuilt the synagogue using stone from another place, which didn't have basalt. So it's stone that's white as opposed to the dark stone. But if you go there, there's the you can see sort of the foundation stones, and it's the foundations of the synagogue that Jesus would have been in that are still there. Here's sort of an artist's rendition of what this could have looked like. Okay, giving you an idea of this little settlement and the way that the fishing industry would have worked along the side there. You see, again, the synagogue is central within the community. Some estimates say that there could have been as many as 10,000 residents in this little town. And it just gives you an idea that we spread out now, but that's not how people lived in the ancient world. There's safety in numbers, there's family and community in numbers, all of these things, okay? So this is a good idea of what this little settlement would have looked like. Now, the events are going to take place in the synagogue, okay? The first events of this day take place in the synagogue on the Sabbath. So it's a Saturday. Gathering in the synagogue. The synagogue was central to life in the community. Capernaum seems to have been a faithful Jewish community, and so the synagogue is a place that's very central. Some of you may have been to this place. It's not that big, okay? It just, when you go into it, maybe half the size of this room, okay? Two-thirds the size of this room. And so it gives you an idea of how people would have come in to this place and where you can kind of imagine Jesus standing there and teaching. It mentions that he's in the synagogue teaching, and that's an important detail. It shows you that Jesus has probably been in this area for a while, okay? That Mark is leaving some gaps in the overall story because he's getting to the main points. So if Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, it's not like you could just show up and say, I'm teaching today. Okay, you had to have the permission of the synagogue rulers, and so Jesus seems to have been a well-known teacher already at this time, being well-respected enough to have the chance to teach within the synagogue. What's emphasized, though, about his teaching is the uniqueness of it. That's what you see. It's the reaction of the people who hear him. That's what's highlighted here. Mark 1:22, it says, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. The Greek word for their reaction is this word ekpleso, and it carries the idea of amazement and being almost overwhelmed. And so it's not just that he gives a good sermon and they're in the back like, preach, brother, okay? That's not what's in view here. They are amazed by what's going on, and it's probably because he's teaching not like the scribes. The scribes were known in their teaching to continually reference other rabbis, to reference intertestamental Jewish writings. And when you see Jesus teach, and we're kind of imagining and thinking about what it would have looked like, it probably looks like the other times that he teaches, where he's speaking very authoritatively about things. He's saying how it is, and he's not referencing other rabbis. If he's referencing anything, he's going back and referencing the law and the prophets. So he's teaching with authority. But I think as well, we can probably, this is a little bit of foreshadowing for some of the conflict he's going to have with the scribes and the Pharisees. He's teaching things that differ from their tradition. And it seems like the people pick up on that. And so they're a little bit overwhelmed that he's doing this. Now, right away, what we see is that his teaching, the power of his word, provokes a reaction. And it provokes a reaction when he's interrupted by a man with an unclean spirit. Now, it's interesting that it refers to the spirit as an unclean spirit. And we don't know how far into his teaching it is. Maybe he finishes. Maybe he concludes. We also don't know, was this man already sitting in there? If you look at verse 23, it's hard to know. Is this man sitting in the synagogue and then he reacts? Or does he show up? I mean, look at the wording. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. We don't really know if this was someone who was sitting quietly during the teaching and then this happens, or if he shows up and it happens. Either way, what we need to see is the power of his word and the power of his presence provoke a reaction from the kingdom of darkness. The presence of the kingdom of God with Jesus, the king, provokes a reaction. The presence of the king is a threat to the kingdom of darkness. It's a threat to the kingdom of Satan. And so you see in the reaction of this, this evil spirit, this unclean spirit. And it's referred to as an unclean spirit. That word there is interesting. It's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Leviticus and places like that to refer to things that defile, things that are not supposed to be in God's presence, things that for people who want to be holy and set apart from the Lord, they're not to be around those things. So the fact that there's an unclean spirit present within Capernaum, within this synagogue, it's indicative of something. There needs to be cleansing from defilement. The people themselves, the town itself, there's defilement here. Evil is present. And so what we see in the response to, that word is also used, it's used of sinful actions that cause defilement. It's used of adultery and other things. So it pictures the moral nature of the spirit. And so this is why we would say that it's a synonym for a demon, okay? And we'll talk a little bit about demonology and angelology in several weeks when we get to some other places where Jesus is going to interact with him. Let's just focus in on what happens with this encounter. First of all, the demon speaks. And it's interesting, the spirit is referred to in the singular, but when the spirit speaks, what does he say? Or what does it say? It speaks in the plural, right? What have you come to do with us? That's very interesting. Commentators debate about what that means, but I think most of them agree that it means that this spirit is representative. Jesus is coming and challenging the authority of the demonic spirits, plural. Therefore, he's challenging the authority of Satan's kingdom and his presence within the world. Jesus comes and then he speaks. Jesus demonstrates authority, his authority over the unclean spirit by silencing it and then driving it out. Now, it's interesting that the Spirit says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And he says, he rebukes the Spirit and he says to be quiet. Now, there's a lot of debate in commentaries about why. We'll see it again here in this next section where he says, and he would not permit the demons to say who he was. There's debate about this. Is he trying to shut the demons up because he doesn't want, you know, the truth about who he is coming from these, you know, compromised sources? It's the demon-possessed people who are saying who he is, possibly. Could it be that they're doing it in a condescending sort of way, sort of like the little girl in Acts who's like following Paul around and, you know, talking to Paul and Paul gets annoyed with her? Possible. It is interesting, though, that in a bunch of intertestamental writings about exorcism, you see the importance of the use of a name to exercise authority. And so in a lot of intertestamental Jewish writings about exorcism, there was the idea that the way that one exercises authority over a spirit is to name it or to refuse it to name you, which is very interesting here. The main point, though, is that you just see Jesus' power here. You see his authority. He rebukes the spirit. This term rebuke, again, it's a word that's used in the Old Testament of God subduing his enemies by his word. It's used of the way he speaks to the nations. And so Jesus here rebukes the spirit and he muzzles the spirit, showing his authority. And the spirit cries out, convulses, and comes out of the man. This unclean spirit has no authority over Jesus. Rather, it is subject to Jesus' power. And in light of this then, you see the response of the people. Verse 27 there in your outline, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now notice how they've transitioned. They were amazed by his teaching, but now they see the power of it, that he has the power over these unclean spirits. And so it's the connection between his words and his works. His works affirm the power and authority of his word. Here's the key point. As Messiah, Jesus has the authority to cleanse evil by his powerful word. And don't miss this as well. Remember, in the Old Testament, their understanding is things that are defiled are not supposed to be in God's presence. They can't go into God's presence. Look at this. I think this is great from David Garland in his Theology of Mark's Gospel. He says, this exorcism reveals that God's holiness is not repelled by impurity and tries to be shielded from it, but instead comes to expel it. See that power of Jesus? That he's not there trying to be away from the thing that's defiling, but instead he brings God's holiness present and expels that which is evil and that which is defiled. It's this picture again that he is the one on the move, okay? He is the one working powerfully. All right, so later that day, we then get this account of Jesus and his disciples going to Simon's home where he continues his ministry. Talk a little bit about Simon's home. Here are ruins of what they think is Simon Peter's home. Okay, they think it, and the reason why they think this is because in around this complex area, this which would have been a dwelling, there are these, you see these sort of hexagonal shapes? Those are Byzantine churches. So for some reason in the Middle Ages and even before that, in the centuries following the Apostolic Age, churches were built in Capernaum over this site. Now, you can't say 100% that this is where Andrew and Peter lived, but given that people within the centuries immediately following the events of their lives built churches here, I think it's pretty safe bet to say that it's pretty close, okay? Now, it's hard to get a feel for, and I was telling somebody this morning that when I was there, they didn't do a great job explaining this to me. So I'm picturing Peter's house being this little circular thing, and I'm like, it seems like a lot of stuff happened in that little building, okay? It's more than that, okay? There's actually, it's this larger, it would have had a large courtyard around it, several smaller dwellings, which makes sense since this is referred to as where Peter and Andrew live, and Peter's mother-in-law is mentioned, so that means Peter has a wife. Not too many people want a mother-in-law without the wife that comes with it. And so Peter is married. Sorry to our Roman Catholic friends, okay? Peter has a wife. And so this gives you an idea of the size. I mean, this is about 5 meters, which would be roughly 5 yards. So what are you looking at, about 20 yards, 25 yards on each side around the courtyard, maybe 25 by 30 in terms of yards? This is a pretty decent-sized little dwelling, okay? Which would probably tell us that Peter and Andrew's fishing business is doing okay. It's doing okay if they have a place like this. So again, counting the cost of what it would have meant to follow Jesus. Peter is going to leave a business. He's going to be traveling away from his wife, okay? This gives you an idea, though, sort of this place where these events transpire. They go there, and immediately, now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Now, it's interesting that a fever is mentioned. Like, we see that, and we're like, she's got a cold. Maybe. We don't know what the nature of the disease was. But you got to understand, in the Old Testament, fever is indicative of something. It's indicative of something. It's a picture of defilement. If you go into Deuteronomy 28, here's an artist's rendition, sort of maybe what the whole courtyard complex would have looked like, giving you an idea of how you see the sea back there. You see that dark stone, and plaster would have been along the stones as well. So it gives you an idea of Peter's home, potentially. In the Old Testament, though, fever is associated with the breaking of the covenant. It's an indication that something's wrong in the world. This is God pronouncing curses on Israel if they do not obey his commands. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 22, the Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, with drought and with blight and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. Now, that's not to say that Simon's mother-in-law did something wrong. It is to say, though, that they recognized that illness was a result of sin. Not necessarily a specific sin, but generally the defilement of God's people. And so Jesus comes and he's going to heal this woman of this fever. So picture this. And actually in the Old Testament, like being healed from fevers and things like that, that was recognized as something God does. So Jesus, in healing this woman, is doing something only God can do. Look at verses 30 and 31. And now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Look at the plural to singular. They told him about her, and he focuses in on him. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her, and she began to serve them. He goes to her. He goes to her, and he shows compassion. It's so interesting. In dealing with the demons, he speaks. Now, it's not always where in dealing with demons he speaks, and in healing he touches. But the preponderance of his healing ministry involves touch. The preponderance of his dealing with demons involves just speaking to them by his authoritative word. But here he goes to her, and he touches her. Look at the beautiful picture of that. Of Jesus' kindness and his humility. Jesus heals her, and it's so interesting. She then begins to serve them. It's such a neat thing for me. I was thinking about that, like, and there's all kind of jokes that you can make about that. But when you look at that, I think it's so cool because she recognized that in light of his work in her life, she had a place in his mission. And that place was to serve them in that moment. And she begins caring for and serving and ministering there to their physical needs. And that's going to be really significant because, as we see, word gets out. Word clearly gets around Capernaum of what happened in the morning. It spreads around the town. And it says people begin to bring him many who were sick and those who were afflicted by demons. That Capernaum's not very big. It seems like when I was there, I was thinking it must have taken about 30 seconds for word about all this to spread around this town. I mean, it's just the houses are all connected. It's people out in the streets talking, and they find out that this has happened. And so what you see then is there's this sense of awe that was clearly over the people, but also a sense of hope. And you see that because they begin to bring all of these people. And look at the reference here, verse 34. He healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. Again, see the picture of defilement there. See the picture that sin has defiled, and yet Jesus has come to deal with the defilement of sin. He's not repulsed by it. He goes into it. He goes to deal with the problem of sin. And then again, it mentions he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. They're bringing, he in this work, he's bringing the physical healing of his kingdom's power, and he's exercising his authority over the kingdom of Satan. It's interesting, though, as well, though, what you don't see, and there's something to what Mark is doing. In Mark's gospel, very often, the demons know who Jesus is, and most of the people don't. And that's an intentional thing that he's doing. He's showing that something is spiritually wrong. That the people are not repentant. They're not willing to receive him. Even those who are in outward rebellion, ultimate rebellion against God, know who Jesus is, and yet the people around him don't know who he is. Here's the key point. As Messiah, Jesus has the power and authority to overcome both the physical infirmities and spiritual forces that afflict mankind in the world. And I need you to see that this is Adam imagery. Remember, we saw that that imagery of his temptation. It's picturing him as the last Adam. There's some of this here. Think about what Adam does. Adam allows Satan in. He allows Satan in, or at bare minimum, he does not drive Satan out of the garden. He instead listens to Satan. He lets Satan exercise authority over him and his wife. What Jesus is doing here is he's driving out Satan. He's driving out Satan's forces. Adam, through listening to Satan, through having authority exercised over him, he introduces death through sin and the resulting consequences of disease and decay and all of these things. Look at what Jesus is doing. He's undoing aspects of the curse. He's healing, and he's driving out Satan's forces. Just see that imagery here that Jesus is the true and better Adam. Summing up this day of ministry, Alfred Edersheim is fantastic. If you do not own a copy of The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, you simply must get it. It's fantastic. It's not a book that you're going to just pick up. If you get the one volume, it looks like the dictionary. It's huge, okay? The two-volume set, I think, is better. But when you're doing a study of the Gospels, sometimes to go and just read Edersheim's summation of the events in one of the Gospels is phenomenal. It's so good. Look at the way he sums up this day. It's beautiful. No scene is more characteristic of the Christ than that on this autumn evening at Capernaum. One by one, the stars had shone out over the tranquil lake and the festive city, lighting up earth's darkness with heaven's soft brilliancy, as if they stood there witnesses that God had fulfilled his good promise to Abraham. On that evening, no one in Capernaum thought of business, pleasure, or rest. There must have been homes of sorrow, care, and sickness there, and in the populous neighborhood around. To them, to all, had the door of hope now been opened. Truly, a new sun had risen on them with healing in his wings. I want you to think about the hope of the people and how this gospel begins with these events, the hope that's associated with Jesus' ministry and what he's come to do. We could stop there. It's a good stopping point because the next section is really a transition. It's a transition. But as I was looking at this, I thought this transition would be best looked at following this day of ministry. Can you imagine how tired Jesus is after this day? The events in the synagogue, he goes home, now he's dealing with people. I mean, the whole town is bringing people out to him. Who knows how long they stay? And look at what happens here in this next section. Let me just read the whole section again. I'll read the first part, verse 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. So interesting to me, you get these times in the Gospels where it will highlight this, that Jesus has gone off to a solitary place. That's the picture here. He goes out early in the morning, and I think it's connected in this section. It's in order to prepare in prayer, to prepare himself in prayer for all that lay ahead. If anybody deserved to sleep in that next morning, it would have been Jesus in light of what happened. And yet he gets up early, and this was very convicting to me. I think of all this as I've meditated on this passage this week, this is the part that has stuck to me. He doesn't get up early to get to work. He doesn't get up early to start his day with the gears turning. He gets up in preparation for those things. He spends time with the Lord in preparation of these. And think about his life. So much of his time in ministry, it's spent around others. When you see passages like this that remind us that solitary times of prayer, they were vital to him for the carrying out of his mission. It's hard to know. I mean, is Jesus an introvert? Is Jesus an extrovert? Where is he on the Enneagram scale? I don't know, okay? I don't know where he fits in on those things. But he spends time with lots of people. He spends time with individuals. But he gets these times, and all the Gospels highlight times like this, where Jesus gets away in a solitary way, by himself. And so I think it's so interesting here. By doing this and going and spending that time with the Lord, in many ways, Jesus is taking ownership of the day. From the very beginning, he's taking ownership of the day rather than being owned by the day. And that was so convicting to me. How many of your days are you owned by the day? The way that you take ownership of the day is by, first of all, going and realizing it's not your day. It's not your day to take ownership of. It's the Lord's day. His will be done. And so Jesus goes and he spends this time with his Father. And it's this picture again that Jesus is the true worshiper. He goes. And we forget, and a lot of times what happens with our Christology and our understanding of him is that we think of him as sort of Superman because he's Jesus. And we miss the picture here that in his true humanity, he needed to spend time with his Father. He needed what we need. To have that time of meditating on who God is, who he is, what he's called to do. Don't miss that. Don't see Jesus as just this robot who just comes to do God's will. He has emotions, he has fatigue, but yet he has a deep relationship with the Father that's cultivated, that he's cultivated throughout his life, and one that's not unencumbered by sin. It is distinct from ours. And yet see that this is a pattern that Jesus himself shows us. What does it mean to be a true worshiper? Spending time with our Father. He does this because, the next bullet point there, he understands that his mission was to expand, and it's going to be carried out through the proclamation of the word of the Lord concerning the kingdom. It's interesting that based on his words to Simon, it may have been that that's what he was praying about, the nature and purpose of his ministry. For that day and for what was coming up ahead. Peter comes to him and says, everybody's looking for you. And it's this little first indication that the disciples are not going to be on the same page with Jesus. There's overlap, but they don't fully get what he's come to do. And you're going to see that over and over again, especially with Simon. So Simon comes and speaks to him. You can imagine Peter. You know, Peter is a like get it done kind of guy. He's thinking, we got to pick up where we left off yesterday. Everybody's looking for you. Peter's probably thinking it's just going to keep rolling in Capernaum. And what does Jesus say? Jesus says, let us go to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. The emphasis here, what Jesus understands of his own ministry, he is not here to heal and cast out demons. Is that a part of his ministry? Yes, it is. But it's interesting that those are the things that happen along the way while he's doing his ministry. What does he understand his ministry to be? It's to be preaching, proclaiming the kingdom of God has come near. Those things are works that confirm the authority of his words. He is who he says he is. He has come to bring what he says he's come to bring. He has come in fulfillment of the Old Testament's promises. Key point here, as Messiah, Jesus' communion with the Father through the Spirit was the true source of his authoritative preaching and his powerful works. Jesus' authority is rooted in who his Father is and in the working of the Spirit in and through him. Yes, it's tied to who he is because God is three in one, and yet this is Jesus in his true humanity doing the works that the Father has given to him by the power and authority that the Father has entrusted to him by the Spirit. And he communes with God in prayer, and that is the source and basis for this. And so as I was thinking about why does Mark give us this here, it's this transition point that explains what's happened before. Why is Jesus able to teach with authority? Why is he able to cast out demons and exercise authority over them? Why is he able to heal with authority? Because of his time with the Father, because of the union and communion with the Father. All right, let's think about how do we apply this. This could just be informational, could tell us things about our Savior, which is really, really good. They wouldn't be bad. But the things that Jesus is doing here, his works, his words, they point forward to something. What's he doing? He's healing. He's cleansing from defilement. He's exercising authority over evil. All of this is pointing forward to the ultimate work that he's going to accomplish. It also recognizes the reality of things. Sin does defile mankind. Mankind is afflicted by physical infirmity and spiritual forces of evil. Mankind is lost and needs to be called back to God. All of those things are true, and he's affirming all of those things by working in these accounts. I think three concluding thoughts for us as New Testament believers, and this is really important. We view these things from the other side of the cross. So when we're drawing application from the other side of the cross. As New Testament believers, we have union with Christ by faith. So he's not just our teacher. He's not just an example that we're learning from. We are learning from him as our teacher and from his example, but it's so much more than that. He's our very source of life. I was thinking about this though, just three concluding thoughts. In Christ, we are called and commissioned. One of the reasons why the calling of the disciples and commissioning of the disciples should resonate with us is because in Christ, we ourselves are called and commissioned. We're called to him first by faith. We're called by the gospel to come and believe in who Jesus is. And like he does with the first disciples, he seeks us out. How many of us went out looking for him? He is the one who comes and ministers to us. His word comes to us. His Spirit works in us, draws us to himself. He seeks us, and he calls us to himself by faith. But then we're commissioned. I think this is so critical. You are commissioned for service, and it's not going to look the exact same for every single person. And remember, we did a whole series back in the fall on the doctrine of vocation, okay, that God calls us first to be Christians, to come to Jesus by faith, but then to serve him in the various ways that he's given to us. But the overall commissioning, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is Jesus after the resurrection speaking. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Whose authority? Jesus' authority. Exercised through who? His people that he calls and commissions. That's the big picture of what we are called and commissioned to do. But it's going to work itself out very personally in our lives based on the other callings, the other vocations that God has entrusted to us. Are you a son or daughter? Are you a man or woman? Are you a husband or wife? Are you an employee? Where do you serve in the church? What are the ministries that he's entrusted to you? You have vocations that God has given to you. He's called you to himself. He's commissioned you to serve him in those things. And in light of all the things that we see here, we need to recognize that in those callings, there is opposition. There's opposition. This is why it's hard sometimes in your relationship with your parents or your relationship with your children. This is why there's often difficulty in the relationship between husband and wife or in your work that you're trying to do in the world. Because the world is affected by sin. We ourselves, we carry defilement from sin. But this is what's so wonderful here. Look at this. In Christ, point two there, we are healed and cleansed. He has effected a spiritual healing and cleansing for us that we go back to, and that status does not change. It does not change. Sin can defile in a temporal way now, but we are no longer fully defiled by sin. That is not our position. It was our position before we were in Christ. Look at this. Titus 2, the second part of verse 13 and 14. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is so critical to our relationships because sin defiles. My sin defiles me, but it often defiles the person that I sin against. And there's often a sense of that defilement. This is why the gospel has to be central within our relationships within the church, our relationships within the home. We have to come back to the gospel because when someone sins against me, when my wife sins against me, or my children sin against me, or I sin against them, there is a sense of defilement there. And we have to come back to the gospel and remember that Jesus died in my place for that sin, died in their place for that sin committed against me. And in Christ, I am cleansed. So I do not have to sit in that defilement. I can recognize that it is dealt with on the cross. And in light of that, then, if I'm the one who has sinned, I can ask for forgiveness. If I'm the one who has sinned against, I can extend forgiveness. To withhold forgiveness or to refuse to repent is to stay in your defilement. It is to stay in our sin that has been dealt with by our Savior. It is to act as if the gospel is not true. He has not dealt with that sin. In Christ, we are healed and cleansed so that we can walk faithfully in our commissions and in our vocations. Look at this then. In Christ, we can serve in his authority and with his power. When we're in that defilement, when we're in that lack, loss of fellowship with God, we do not feel his authority. We do not live with his power. That's why we have to deal with sin. That's why we keep short accounts with God and with others. We freely confess sin. And this is so important. We need to recognize the importance of his authority and power because we do not war against flesh and blood. Our enemy, your enemy is not the person you're having conflict with. That's not your real enemy. Your real enemy is seeking to devour you. He's prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In light of that, then, you get the exhortations from Paul in Ephesians 6. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. How does Jesus deal with the opposition? He knows who he is in the Lord. He knows his relationship with his Father. He knows his Father. Where is that relationship cultivated? Is it cultivated in the crowds that he's teaching? No. That ministry is an extension of his relationship, his time with his Father. We need to recognize that Jesus is the one who fights the battle for us. I'm not going to, you know, gin up strength to go fight the battle in my life or deal with the conflicts in my life in my own strength. It will not happen. He has to be the one who deals with it. He has to be the one that goes before us. There's a beautiful story. I'm reading through the Chronicles of Narnia because I'm a bad Christian and never have until now. And I'm on book, I think this is 3. Oh no, I don't even know which book this is. This is The Horse and His Boy, okay? And there's this wonderful scene. I think for a long time I thought these were kids' books. And Lewis, I'm pretty sure it's Lewis who said at one point something along the lines of like, may you one day get old enough to once again appreciate fairy tales. And I think I'm coming to that place. And there's this great scene in The Horse and His Boy where Shasta, who's the main character, he's sort of isolated and alone, and he's in these tombs, and he's afraid. He feels alone. He feels scared. He feels like he's made these wrong decisions, and there are these animals, like they're like jackals howling, and he's afraid and he's scared. and he's about to run. He's really, really scared. And I'll pick up reading here. It says he was just going to run for it when suddenly, between him and the desert, a huge animal bounded into view. As the moon was behind it, it looked quite black, and Shasta did not know what it was, except that it had a very big, shaggy head and went on four legs. It did not seem to have noticed Shasta, for it suddenly stopped, turned its head towards the desert, and let out a roar which re-echoed through the tombs and seemed to shake the sand under Shasta's feet. The cry of the other creatures suddenly stopped. He thought he could hear feet scampering away. Then the great beast turned to examine Shasta. "It's a lion. I know it's a lion," thought Shasta. "I'm done. I wonder, will it hurt much? I wish it was over. I wonder, does anything happen to people after they're dead? Oh, here it comes." And he shut his eyes and his teeth tight. But instead of teeth and claws, he only felt something warm laying down at his feet. And when he opened his eyes, he said, "Why, it's not nearly as big as I thought. It's only half the size. No, it wasn't even a quarter the size. I do declare, it's only the cat. I must have dreamed all of that about it being as big as a horse." Later on, what you find in the book is that that's Aslan. It's Aslan protecting him. Friends, we are not going to fight our battles on our own. We can't. What Jesus is doing here in showing his power and his authority, when we see that, it's a reminder for us in our life as believers that we still have to rest in his victory that he accomplishes. He is the one who roars and defeats our enemies. We simply walk with him by faith. We trust him in prayer. Jesus roars to silence his enemies. Look at the imagery there in Revelation 5. "Weep no more, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scrolls." And yet he is gentle and tender with his people. You are loved, you are cared for by your Savior. Rest in him. Trust him to walk you through the difficulties that you face. He's called and commissioned you. He has healed and cleansed you. His authority and power are for you. May God encourage our hearts with these things. Let's pray. Father, I just give you thanks for the imagery of the Lord Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Lord, it's important that we recognize that our enemy, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion, but that Jesus is a more powerful lion who defends his people. Father, thank you for all the things that you have done for us in him. Thank you that our identity is tied to him and bound up with him. I pray for us, Lord, as we deal with the trials and difficulties of life, that we would do so in faith and trust, in prayer. Father, would you grant to us the desire and the opportunity to start our days with you, recognizing that it's you that has authority over our day to lead us through in the things, the good works that you've prepared beforehand for us, the things that you've commissioned us and called us to serve in. Lord, we love you. Receive our singing now. We want to respond in singing, Lord, so receive it for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.